So we're reading Colossians 1, verse 1 through 14. Sermon text is verses 9 through 14. Give your attention to God's holy and inspired word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would bless this reading of your word, that you would use it and the proclamation thereof to be a means of grace to our hearts, even as you promised to. We cling to your word. It is truth, and we thank you that it is a gift you have lavished upon us. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that burn at the reading and the thought of Jesus Christ revealed to us in the scriptures. Be at work in us by your Holy Spirit that we might understand, and having understood, apply this word to our lives. We submit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. It's often said, and I think it's true, I think I said it even last week, that the Christian life is like a marathon. The imagery of a race is found all throughout Scripture as describing your life in Christ, but when you think of which race is in view, a marathon is the one that comes out on top. This is the one that we are running. It is a long race. It takes a long time. Many steps, many breaths are involved. Actually, I think to be more accurate, I would say that the Christian life is more like an ultra marathon, which is a race beyond 26.5 miles on up to 100 or 200 miles, which people actually run. They say that when you run a marathon, if you ever have, that you get to a point in the race, probably between 20 and 25 miles in, where you hit what is called the wall, where you can't hardly go on, and the only thing that helps you go forward to take another breath, to take another step, is just the thought of the finish. Not even if you're winning, but just to have rest and peace after it's over. In an ultra marathon, there are multiple walls that you face, and that's the Christian life. It's a life that is filled with running, and at times it's full of joy and delight downhill. It's like smooth sailing, and at other times, it's uphill, it's hard, it's strenuous, and there is a wall that you hit, and you can barely seem to get through. You face struggles, you can barely take another breath. Like breathing for a runner, so prayer is for the Christian. In your race, the breath that you ingest is like the prayer that you pray as a Christian. It is your life. It's what gives you continual strength. It's what helps you place your foot one step forward, is by constantly, unceasingly approaching God in prayer. That's why our Christian life should be a life not only of prayer, but a life of learning how, when, why to pray. We ought always to live as those who are seeking to grow in our prayers. That's why we have many prayers in Scripture. They train us. They teach us what it is to speak to God. In our shorter catechism, as it introduces the Lord's Prayer, which is the last group of questions in the catechism, there's a question on where are we guided in prayer? And the answer says that the whole Word of God directs us in how we ought to pray. And then it goes on to say that, but specifically we have the Lord's Prayer. But in the whole Bible, we are trained to pray, and especially in verses like the ones before us in verse 9 through 14, as we have a very simple prayer from the apostle, but a prayer prayed for his beloved Colossian brothers and sisters. Now, what we've seen so far, as we've gone through this book last week, we entered into verses 3 through 8. This is the thanksgiving section of Paul's letter. He gives thanks for the gospel and the way it has seized the Colossians and the way they have continued to hang on to it despite the turmoil they're facing. They are being battered by a storm of temptation that says, Jesus is okay, but you got to have something else to make your life full. You got to add to him. It's okay just to simply trust in Christ, but there's these other ideas, these other avenues to spiritual fullness. They've been beaten down by this temptation, and yet they have persevered. They have remained steadfast. The gospel is growing in their midst, and Paul the Apostle joyfully thanks God for that in verses 3 through 8. And then in verses 9 through 14, the verses we're looking at this morning, Paul does the very best thing he can do for them before he enters upon the meat of his letter. What is that? He prays. He prays. And he prays a very simple prayer that their lives would be centered on Christ and Christ alone. That for them, Jesus would be their wisdom and their righteousness, their sanctification and their redemption. And in order that that would be their life, he prays. That's what we find in these verses, a simple prayer for a Christ-centered church. And those are the 2 points we're going to look at this morning. First, we'll see here that this is a simple prayer. In many ways, its simplicity is outlined here. And it is a prayer for a Christ-centered church, that your life individually and our life corporately would revolve around Jesus Christ, and that our eyes, no matter where we are, would always remain fixed on him. So we have here a simple prayer in these verses. Now, Paul says in verse 9, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. He prays for them a lot. He's most likely never been to Colossae, and he only knows the people there secondhand through Epaphras, who was the one who planted the church there and who is now with Paul in prison as he writes this letter. And so he doesn't know all of the members here. Perhaps he knows a handful. Yet he still yearns for them, and he still loves them to the point that he prays for them without ceasing. This would be like us receiving a report about one of our mission works, say the one we prayed about this morning in Chambersburg, Pennsylvania. This would be us receiving a report about them and then devoting ourselves continually without ceasing to pray for that one particular congregation every time we pray. That's what Paul does. That's what he does for this Colossian church. He devotes himself without ceasing to pray for them. And his prayer is simple. And its simplicity is seen mainly, and don't miss this, in the fact that there is only one petition in his prayer. He makes one request. And then everything else he prays as a part of this prayer flows out of that one request. Look at verse 9. This is his request. His one request in this prayer is that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. That's what he prays. Everything else flows from that. That they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, with the result that so that they'll walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. What does that look like? Bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened. You see, there's one request, and everything else flows from that one request. This is a simple prayer, a single petition that he prays that drives everything else that he says. He wants them to know and be filled with the will of God. Now, what do you think of when you hear the phrase, the will of God? What is he asking? If this is to be true in your life, what does it mean for your mind and your heart to be filled with the knowledge of God's will? Now, oftentimes, we tend to think of this in terms of His secret will. God's secret will is His will of decree and that He works out in providence. And so it's the will of God that we think of whenever we say, okay, should I buy this car? Should I buy this house? Should I seek this career, take this job, go to this college? Lord, what is your will for my life? That's wanting to know God's secret will. And we can only know that in hindsight. We can only know that by looking to the past, right? And God actually doesn't require or desire even for us to know His secret will for our life. So when Paul says that he wants us to be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, he's not saying that he wants you to know how you should make decisions, specific decisions, job, family, school, whatever, based on his, he's not saying that you should have some sort of special insight into that. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of the law." See, what Paul has in mind here is not the secret will God has for your life, which he does have, and it's a good will, it's a desire to bless you, it's what leads you in your whole journey. But the will that Paul has in mind here is God's revealed will. It's revealed because you find it where? But in Scripture. That's his one request, that God would fill the Colossians and that we would all be filled with the knowledge of God's revealed will. Now, what do we find in the Bible is God's will? Well, first and foremost, the will of God that you should be filled with knowledge of is that his will is to glorify himself. That's everything. That's all that God, the driving force and all that God does as revealed to us in Scripture is that he is aiming for his glory in all things. That's the will of God, that he glorifies himself. And then you also see that this will to glorify himself is worked out in a wonderful way for you because his glory is wrapped up in your salvation so that he glorifies himself by bringing to himself a wayward, lost, dead, sinful people by saving them, giving them new hearts, making them his own precious possession. That's the will of God, your salvation. That you would be holy and blameless before him. It's what he has predestined you to. It's what he is working out in your lives right now. That's the will of God. You must be filled with the knowledge that God desires his own glory, and that means your salvation. And this means that you not only just know that God wants his own glory and you're good, but how and why he seeks it. To be filled with the knowledge of God's will means that you are filled with a knowledge of who he is. You know his nature. He is faithful. He is holy. He is unlike anything in his creation because he is the supreme creator. He is glorious. He is the one who has all power. He's the one who has all sovereignty. You learn. See, this is knowing God's will means knowing who he is. It also means knowing what he's done through his faithfulness, sending Jesus Christ, the God-man who was incarnate, became like us, and who lived the perfect life in full obedience to God's law, and then laid it down for us as sheep, that he might take it up again in resurrection glory and ascend to God's, the Father's right hand, and then be our high priest and our redeemer forever. This is all what it means to know the will of God, is to know what God desires. He desires his glory. As it's worked out in your salvation, that means you learn about all he is, about all that he has done. Paul's prayer is simply a request that you would know God. You would know his ways, you would know his words, and that you would rejoice in it. Now God's word, the Bible that we have, in which we find the will of God is oftentimes referred to, usually in sermon introductions or any kind of lesson on the nature of Scripture, is referred to as an instruction manual. I know as a youth minister, I probably even taught or said, you know, Bible, what does Bible stand for? Basic instructions before leaving earth. And that's not true. I mean, it's true in part. But the Scripture is so much more than just an instruction manual. It is a narrative. It reveals to you who God is. And how do you see who God is? But by seeing what he has done as this overarching story and narrative unfolds from Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation 22. It's a glorious book, more than just instructions. You don't love the instruction manual, but you should love the Word of God because it shows you your God. You understand his will as it's revealed, his will to glorify himself by saving you as a people for his own possession. So part of your salvation and his will as revealed in Scripture includes not only your justification, your adoption, your sanctification in the sense that God sets you apart and makes you his own people. That is his will, but that's not all that we see in Scripture. We do have instructions from him. We do have his law. And we do have the desire of God to see his people sanctified and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. In fact, there is one place in Scripture where we're told explicitly what the will of God is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. We read there, "For this is the will of God, colon, meaning like this, namely, your sanctification." This is what God wants. What is it? That you would be fit for heaven. That you would be renovated, made more and more like Christ. That you would bear the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another throughout your life, that you would progress in the knowledge of God's will, that you would more and more die unto sin and live unto righteousness. That's sanctification. It's God's will for your life. And so if you want to know what his will for your next step is, it involves whatever leads to your sanctification. If you want to know what job to take, it involves whatever career enables you best to glorify God by using your gifts to bless others and to bring glory to his name. If you want to know what college to go to or what spouse to marry, then whichever increases for your holiness and God's glory, that's his revealed will. And so we have in the Bible instructions. Yes, we have his law that teach us how we ought to live. His law comes to us in three main uses. One is to convict us of our sin. One is to, in our society, like in the civil realm, to provide stability and order to that evil might be punished and curbed and that good might be rewarded. And then the third use of the law is for our sanctification, that we might have a rule of life set before us. How ought we live as those who are filled with the knowledge of God's will? Well, by looking to his commands. That's why Paul desires, look at verse 9, that's why he prays that we will be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Because we look to the Bible and you can't, you might be able to understand it in your mind, but you can't really grasp its meaning with your heart unless you have the Holy Spirit. Unless you grow in spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 that it is beyond fathoming, beyond finding out what God has prepared for those who love him. But the Spirit has revealed it to us. For the things of God are spiritually discerned. The words of God require the Spirit, and God is gracious, and he has poured the Spirit out upon us in abundant measure. That's why whenever we have a reading of God's word, we pray. We ask the Lord to use his word to shine on our minds and our hearts that we might know Christ because we trust in his Spirit. And we also need wisdom. He wants us to know the will of God in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Wisdom is the the act of living skillfully. It's walking wisely and skillfully in this world as his people, and it is necessary, absolutely necessary, for you to put into practice the will of God as it's revealed in Scripture for your sanctification. It's absolutely necessary because we have commands in the Scripture. Let me give you a few examples. Commands like do not lie, which is, the flip side of that is speak the truth at all times. And that's the command, but you need wisdom to know how to even do that. Because we have Paul saying in Ephesians, speak the truth in love. And therefore, you need a sort of holy wisdom to know how to speak the truth, how to not bear false witness, how to speak what is right and true and just. You're commanded to bear one another's burdens. You need wisdom to know the best way to help one another. To help others without hurting them. Help can hurt at times. You are commanded or husbands and wives are commanded to love one another. Husbands, to love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, to be subject and submit to your husbands in the Lord. That's the command, but how it works out requires wisdom. How do you as a husband know when, where, and in what ways to sacrifice for your wife? Well, it requires wisdom. You see, the knowledge of God's will involves the Spirit, and wisdom is necessary to know the ways that God wants us to put into practice his will. Do you ever feel like you lack wisdom? Do you hear that and you think, well, I'm very unwise? I hope you do, because we all are ever in need of wisdom. And we have the promise of Scripture that if we ask and seek wisdom, the Lord will provide it. James 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. See, prayer is the key. Prayer is the key to knowing God's will and then to walking in wisdom as you live it out. And it's the key for Paul here. And we must be filled with the knowledge of God's will, which is his desire to glorify himself and to sanctify us as his own treasured people. This knowledge of God's will comes from the Bible. Therefore, we should seek to fill ourselves with the Bible. But do not lose sight of the point that this is a prayer. Paul is not commanding the Colossians to fill themselves. Paul is not saying, you Colossians need to spend more time reading your Bible. Now, that would be good. Or you need to spend more time listening to the word read if they didn't have a Bible. That would be good, but that's not what he's commanding. He's not commanding them. He's asking God to do this. He's asking God to fill them with the knowledge of his will. He's asking God to give them the spiritual wisdom and understanding. And that is very important to know. Your life, your sanctification, your growth in grace, your perseverance as a Christian is ultimately the work of God. And yes, you work hard. You struggle, just like the marathon runner taking that next step. But you do so knowing, as God's word says, it is God who works in you to will and to do his good pleasure. Even as you're commanded to work out your own salvation in fear and in trembling. Philippians 2. But you do so with a dependence on God. This is his prayer and his one petition. God, fill the saints of Colossae with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And God will do that because he's promised to bring to completion what he began. This is a simple prayer. It has one petition. It's also simple because it has one focus. He wants the people in Colossae to be gathered around, centered around one point. And that point is a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he says in verse 10 that this is the result of being filled with the knowledge of God's will. It is so that, with the result that, you might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, that's Jesus Christ, and fully pleasing to him. That's shorthand for saying that your life, be filled with the knowledge of God's will, that your life would be centered on Jesus Christ. That pleasing him would be your ultimate desire and goal and delight. That everything in life, every accomplishment you might have, every desire you possess would be subservient to this one. To walking in a way that is worthy of Christ and pleasing to Him. To walk in the Bible is shorthand for your entire life. Anytime you read the word walk, and especially it's like the Christian walk, or blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. It means your life, your day-to-day doings. What do you do every day? You walk everywhere. That's why you got here this morning. And it describes your life day in and day out, and our life day in and day out should be one that is worthy of the Lord. That means one that can be offered as a sacrifice of praise and thankfulness to the Lord that leads to His pleasure and His delight. And this will only occur as you're filled with the knowledge of God's will, as you're centered on Jesus Christ. That's why we as a church should hope and desperately pray that we would not lose sight of our center, of our Savior. It's what Paul will command eventually. The Colossians in chapter 3, set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Have your minds firmly fixed on your Savior. That is what pleases Him. And this is something that He prays for, is something He knows that every Christian desperately needs to grow in. It's what you need to grow in. It's what I need to grow in. Whenever I was 13 years old, we went on vacation to the Grand Ole Opry Hotel in Nashville, Tennessee. And if you've ever been there, it's like this massive thing with a river in the middle of it and all these little brick trails through it and little shops down in the center of the hotel. And as a teenager, I would just explore it. I'd explore all these little trails along the river and go get ice cream and just spend a lot of time just walking and wandering through this hotel. There was one night about 10 o'clock, my mom and dad told me to stay inside. It wasn't safe for me to be out that late just wandering around by myself. And my response was like most 13-year-olds, I'm 13 years old. I will be okay. With all the, you know, the maturity I had as a teenager at that time, I thought I had arrived at the height of maturity. And the thing is, this is oftentimes how we think of the Christian life, is it not? We've arrived. I've been a believer for 13 years. I've got biblical doctrine down. I know all of the catechism questions. I've memorized all of the Gospel of John. I don't think you have, but if you have, that's wonderful. Even that isn't a source of something to rest. It's not something to rest in and be satisfied. There's a holy discontentment that we should always have as believers, that we have not yet arrived. We need to be more and more filled with the knowledge of God's will. We need more and more to walk worthy of God. We need more and more to be centered and singularly focused on Jesus Christ. And so we pray, as the Apostle Paul prays here, a simple prayer to that end. We have a simple prayer here, that Christ would be at the center of our lives. But what does that Christ-centered life look like? There are four things here that show us what a Christ-centered life looks like. If your life revolves around Jesus Christ and is pleasing to Him, this is what it will entail. Four things as we go here from verse 10 on. Verse 10, the first aspect of a life centered on Christ is that it is fruitful and is good for others, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. What does that mean? It means first bearing fruit in every good work. Throughout the Bible, one of the pictures of the believer is a fruitful tree. Psalm 1, which we sang earlier, has that imagery, that the man who meditates on God's law, who fills himself with it day and night, who is filled with the knowledge of God's will, is like a tree planted by streams of water. Its leaves never wither, drought doesn't affect it, and it bears fruit, always. This is the image of the growing Christian, the growing believer. To bear fruit also means that you exist for the good of others. And a tree bears fruit for others. Your fruit is to bless. A tree doesn't hoard the fruit for itself. It's meant to feed and provide delight for others, and so should we. This means for us as a church, as a congregation, we ought to freely Use our spiritual gifts, however God has built us and equipped us by His Spirit. Use them for the good of each other. This means that we should seek creative ways to love one another as Christ has loved us. It means our worship should be filled with love for God and for each other. Our fellowship should be warm. Our hospitality should be frequent. This is what it means to be fruitful in your life. It's what it means to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And it begins by praying, like the Apostle Paul does here. If your lives are centered on Jesus, you'll be fruitful, but you'll also be, secondly, those who increase in the knowledge of God. Again, verse 10. You would bear fruit and increasing in the knowledge of God. It's a wonderful cycle here. See, Paul prays, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And this is one of the results of that, that you would then be filled with the knowledge of God Himself. You see, you can know all the ins and outs of what it means to tile your backsplash. You can know in your head what you should do in heart surgery. You can learn all these things. You can know how to fix your car just by watching YouTube for a couple hours. But you don't truly know what it is to do any of that until you do it, until you have experience of it, hopefully not heart surgery. But until you actually get your hands dirty and you are someone who takes the knowledge that you have up here and lives it out in your life, the cycle here biblically is that you come to know God's will, you know God and His desire for His glory and what He's done for you, and then as you live that out, as you bear good fruit, what do? But you increase then in that knowledge of God Himself. It's a cycle. Know God's will, know more of God. Know more of God's will, then know more of God. It's a glorious cycle that we have here, and yet it is to be our life as believers. It's what we've been called to do as we center our life on Christ. And this is especially true when we're tested. I think of Daniel and his friends. They knew the sovereignty of God. They knew the care of their God. So much so that they had a little holy rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. They didn't bow down to his sacrifice. They wouldn't pray to him. And they suffered for it. They were thrown into a furnace. And yet they walked out unscathed. And you bet after going through that affliction and that trial, they knew the sovereignty of God, and they knew the care of God far better than they did when they stepped in the furnace, because they experienced it. They lived it out. They, through obedience to God's commands, to have no other God before me, through obedience to that command, they knew God better. And that's the cycle here. I want you, Paul says, I want God to work in you so that you know His will, you live it out, you bear fruit, and then you increase in the knowledge of God. The third aspect is what it means to be filled with the knowledge of God and live centered on Jesus Christ, is that you are strengthened by God Himself. Verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Someone once said that the Christian life isn't hard. The Christian life isn't a difficult life to live. It's impossible. You can't do it. You can't do it on your own. You are wholly hopeless to live the Christian life in your own power. But thanks be to God that God Himself gives us the power to live the Christian life. We know the will of God and His Word, and we are helpless to do it unless we have the strength of God. And He graciously gives it. That's why someone like Augustine can pray in his confessions. Lord, command what you will, and then give us what you command. In other words, tell me what to do, even though I can't do it, but then give me the power by your grace to do it. That's exactly what happens. The Colossians, just like us, we are tested daily. We're tested in many ways that we are sometimes completely unaware of to forget about Christ, and we oftentimes do. And we need the strength of God that we might endure, that we might have patience, and that we might have joy. It's only through the strength of God that we get this. Our perseverance and growth in Christ is a result of his strength given to us. A strength that is the same, Paul says in Ephesians, in a text very close to this one, Ephesians chapter 1. He says that the same strength that we are strengthened by is the power that the Father used to raise the Son from the dead. So you bet you have every resource necessary to live this Christ-centered life from God himself. The last picture of what it looks like to be centered on Jesus and to be those filled with the knowledge of God's will is that our lives are defined by thankfulness. Thankfulness for all that the Father has done for us. Look at verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. What has he done? He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Yes, the Christian life is impossible in and of ourselves. Yes, we know our weaknesses. If anything, we feel ourselves to be wholly unqualified for any spiritual blessing. And we are in and of ourselves. But thanks be to God that he has qualified us for an inheritance that belongs to light-bearing saints. You see, in the Old Testament, as the people of Israel wandered in the wilderness, they failed. Marvelously, they failed. Just as soon as Moses received the law on the top of Mount Sinai, what are the people doing in the valley but worshiping an idol? They royally fail. But God is gracious. Even though a generation dies in the wilderness, he still cares for his people and brings them into a promised land. He gives them an inheritance that they didn't earn. That was strictly a gift of his grace. And that's exactly what he does for you. When you trust in Jesus Christ, he gives you a glorious inheritance. Jesus himself is your inheritance. And then all that Jesus has is yours. A place in the new heavens and new earth. He is the one who has qualified you. That's grace. You are greatly unqualified. And yet he gives you not just what you don't deserve, but the opposite of what you deserved. You have earned and qualified yourself for a spot of eternal torture in hell. But thanks be to God that he has given you the complete opposite of that. The right hand of his fellowship in heaven. So be thankful. How can we not be thankful? Our whole life is a rescue. You know, we look on the news even now and see people who are being rescued from their houses, from the floodwaters. I'm sure in the days to come you'll see video of boats and people on their roofs and a glorious rescue. But that's our entire life. We've been rescued, and not from some flood that we've just happened to get called up in, perhaps by our own foolishness or our own, we just didn't know that the water would get that high. But no, we've been rescued from our own sinful rebellion, whereby we've hurt ourselves and we've hurt others and we've been an enemy of God, but yet he is so gracious to take us from the kingdom of darkness that we loved and then changing our loves and putting us into the kingdom of light of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. This is what you have. And Paul wants the Colossians, and we should want for ourselves and for each other, that we would be filled with the knowledge of what God has done to glorify himself in transferring us from darkness to light, and then what he desires of us as his sanctified people. And we should pray. This is a prayer. Pray that God will work this in your heart and in the hearts of each other. If you don't know what to pray for, if you ever come to a point where you're like, you know, I know I should pray for my church. I know I should pray for my pastor. I know I should pray for my children, my grandchildren, but I just don't know what to say. Open to Colossians 1, verses 9 through 14, and call out to the Lord and ask that he would fill them and fill you with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and insight, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, strengthened with all of his might and power, increasing in the knowledge of God, that you might be a thankful people. And we have the testimony of Scripture. If we pray according to God's will, what will he do? He will complete it. Amen.